Good morning, church. Pleasure to see you all here today. Those of you joining us online, it is wonderful having you joining us as well. Go ahead and open to 2 Kings 2, 2 Kings chapter 2. So as you are turning there, where we left off last week, we saw the incredible miracle of Elijah being whisked away into heaven by a whirlwind from the Lord. The transition has taken place. Elisha has come up and he has taken the position of prophet that was left vacant by Elijah when he was taken away by the Lord. And this was all planned. We knew this was coming. Elijah knew this was coming. Elisha knew this was coming. This is something that was in the work for years. And the transition has now finally taken place. And Elisha is now stepping in and will serve as the Lord's prophet. And he'll do so for approximately 50 years. Now, what's interesting about these two individuals, because we haven't really seen a lot of Elisha. He's been mentioned. We've talked about him briefly, but we haven't really seen a lot of him. We haven't seen a lot of who he is. We haven't seen a lot of his personality or anything like that. We've seen a lot of that from Elijah, because the main focus of the narrative to this point was on Elijah. And these two individuals are different. They are. They're quite different. Elijah, we've seen, he's more of that in your face. He's fiery and he's passionate and he's emotional. He'll go from way up here one minute to way down here the next. That's the type of person that he was. But when you compare that to Elisha, Elisha's more even keel. You don't see a lot of emotional highs and emotional lows. He's much more laid back. Things don't necessarily get to him as much as they did to Elijah. And here's the thing. Here's the beauty of this. Here's why I'm bringing this up. The beauty of this is it doesn't really matter what your personality is. God can use you and he will use you for his glory regardless. There is no statement in Scripture that says, if you're this type of personality, then God will use you. But if you're this type of personality, then, you know, you should probably work on yourself. That's not a biblical principle. And what we see is God uses us because it's all about him, right? It's all about him. It's not about making us into this or into that. He's going to use us for his honor and for his glory, provided we have fully submitted ourselves to him. That's kind of the caveat there. If we're not fully submitted to him, if we're not fully on board with following him, then he's not going to use us to the degree that we could be used. But all that being said, all eyes are now on Elisha. He has stepped into the position that Elijah held for so many years, and now all eyes are on him. And the Lord is going to give him an opportunity here in the passage we're looking at today. He gives him three different opportunities to kind of prove his succession, to kind of prove that he is now in the position that Elijah was in. But also, we kind of get to see a little bit of who Elisha was. We get to see he was that kind of steady, even-keel individual, and he just lived by example. He lived with an example of what it meant to honor and serve the Lord day in and day out. And we see that in his life, and we see that beginning in the passage that we look at this morning. So look with me at verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" So immediately following the departure of Elijah, what does Elisha do? Well, he starts to make his way back. No reason to stay there, so he begins to make his way back to Jericho. He performs the same exact miracle that Elijah did. He takes the cloak of Elijah, he strikes the water of the Jordan River with it, he parts the water of the Jordan, he walks across the riverbed, and then he's greeted by the 50 servants who we saw in the previous passage. They came out to watch. So they were there. They weren't across the river. They weren't close enough to hear anything. They weren't close enough to really see very much. But they followed Elijah and Elisha out of Jericho towards the Jordan River because they wanted to see what was going on. They were your original nosy neighbors. That was them. They wanted to know what was going on. So Elisha runs back into these gentlemen on his way back to Jericho. And they say to him, "What happened?" Like, clearly something happened. Clearly the spirit of Elijah is now upon you, which is their way of saying the succession has happened, okay? Elijah is no longer in that position. Elisha, you have obviously ascended. You are now in the position that was left vacant by Elijah. Now the question is, where's Elijah? Where'd he go? So they say, he's obviously gone somewhere. Elisha, let us all go look for him. And Elisha says, no. No, that would be pointless. There's no need to go look for him. He's gone. It would be the equivalent of saying, hey, everybody, let's go on an expedition and find Jesus' body. That's a waste of time. It's the same exact principle. It's a waste of time. There's no need to go and try and find Elijah's body. He's not there. He's been taken up by the Lord. But these people, they were not close enough to see what actually happened. They were close enough to see the whirlwind. They were close enough to see that something happened. They see Elisha coming back. So their assumption is the Lord has transported Elijah to another location. He's either on a mountaintop or maybe he's in a valley somewhere, but the Lord has transported him somewhere. So Elisha, please let us go and find him. And it says that they kind of pester him about this because he says, no, there's no need. Don't bother. But they continue to ask and they continue to say, let us go and do this. And it's the way that it says this is it says that they ask him until he was ashamed. Basically, they're beating him over the head to the point where they basically told him, if you don't let us go, then you didn't really care about Elijah. If you don't let us go, then obviously you're a terrible person. Because what kind of person wouldn't want to send out a search party for a guy that was their master for 10 years? What's your problem? So he finally says, okay, you can go. And they go, and of course, they look and they look and they look. They look for 3 days. And after 3 days, they finally come back empty-handed because, shocker, he wasn't there. And Elisha simply says, didn't I say do not go? Kind of a I told you so type of a statement. But here's the thing. In this interaction, Elisha is actually modeling wisdom and trust. He is. He's showing a lot of wisdom and a lot of trust in this statement, in this interaction. Because understand, has he ascended, has he succeeded Elijah as prophet of the Lord? Yes. Yes, he has. Has he earned the respect and the trust that Elijah held? No, he's not. He does not hold the respect, he does not hold the trust that Elijah held with these men. Because understand, Elijah was their leader for years. And yes, they knew Elisha, they liked Elisha, they trusted Elisha, they recognize that he has kind of succeeded Elijah in that position, but Elijah is the one that they really know. Elijah's the one that they really trust. And he's the one that's missing. So when Elisha says, there's no point in looking, maybe they believe him, but they don't fully trust him. They have to kind of figure it out for themselves. And Elisha actually does the wise thing here. And rather than kind of using his new position to kind of put a stop to everything and say, guys, I said no, drop it, leave it alone. Rather than using his new position to do that, he says, fine. If you really want to go and you really want to look and you really want to waste your time doing that, then go ahead and do that. And here's why I say that was a wise thing to do. Because he's told them the truth. He has not told them anything that is not true. He was completely upfront with them. There's no need to go and look. But they don't believe him. They don't really trust him. So what does he do? He allows the truth to speak for itself. Because here's the thing, church. So often, we feel like it's on us, right? I was having this very same conversation with Jonathan like an hour ago. So often we feel like it's on us. It's our responsibility to make sure that somebody gets it, that somebody understands, that somebody accepts that what we're saying is true. And that's actually not the case. And I can promise you that as a pastor, that's like the most aggravating thing in the world. Because I really want to say and I really want to think that I can control what you're going to accept is true and I can control how you're going to obey the Lord. I really wish that I could say that I could do that, but I can't. And it's so aggravating. It is. It's the most aggravating thing in the world to look somebody in the eye and tell them the truth of God's word, to tell them the truth of who the Lord is, to tell them the truth of how the Lord's going to work in a situation, and to hear them say, I hear you, but I'm going to do it this way. I can't tell you how aggravating that is. And as pastors, we deal with that all the time. And yes, some of you are sitting here, and yes, I'm sure some of you are watching, and you know who you are. And we'll just leave it at that. But here's the thing. Elisha shows wisdom here because he shows that he is a prophet of the Lord who speaks the truth. And understand, that's actually a very big deal. It is a very big deal to be proven that you are a person who speaks the truth. Because in this time, don't misunderstand this. In the time that he is living, there are prophets aplenty. He is not the only prophet in the world. There are prophets everywhere. There are prophets of the Lord. There are true prophets of the Lord. There aren't very many, but there are some. There are a lot of false prophets of the Lord. People who proclaim that they represent Yahweh, who claim that they speak for the Lord, but in reality, they work and they speak for themselves. Prophets who represent false gods. There are prophets of Baal. There are prophets of plenty of other gods at that time. He is not the only prophet in the world. The problem is, most other prophets are false and liars. So Elisha uses this opportunity to show that he is a prophet who speaks the truth. He is a prophet of the Lord whose word can be trusted. And I think there is not enough emphasis on that anymore. There's not enough emphasis anymore on the value of somebody's word. There used to be. I'm sure that many of us in this room can remember a time where somebody's word carried weight. If somebody said, you have my word, this is the truth, or you have my word, this is false, and that was as good as evidence. But not anymore. Because people's word doesn't really matter anymore. And it's not that the value of a word has gone down. It's that people don't treat their word like it has any value anymore. So So often people say things and they do things, and the things that they say don't line up with what they do, or the things that they do don't line up with what they say. And so when somebody says something, everybody is just naturally skeptical. We may not necessarily think that they're lying, but we also don't necessarily think that they're telling the truth. We approach everyone with skepticism. And I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong. I'm simply saying that it's a reflection, especially in the church. It's a reflection of not living according to what we say we believe. Because we say that we are followers of Christ. We say that we honor the Lord with our lives. We say that we glorify God with our words, that we glorify God with our actions, that we glorify God with our service. We say that we do all of these things, and yet our actions oftentimes go against that. Because we do so many other things that the world has absolutely no problem with doing. We'll tell a little white lie about this. We'll do what I do, which is tell Laura I didn't eat the ice cream out of the freezer, but in reality, I did eat the ice cream out of the freezer. And yeah, it's funny. Like little things like that, we laugh at it because it's silly. But at the end of the day, that's an indictment on me. And all it does is serve to lessen the value and lessen the validity of my word. So Elisha shows true wisdom in this moment, because he could have put an end to it. He could have used his new position. They recognized that he is now in the position of Elijah. He could have used that position to put a stop to any questions. He could have used that position to put a stop to any search parties. He could have done that. But instead, he tells the truth, he lets them hear the truth, and then he lets them go and find the truth, showing that he is a prophet of his word. He is a prophet whose word carries weight. He is a prophet who serves and honors the Lord. And then, second thing, look at verse 19. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. So he's back in Jericho, and if you'll remember, Jericho has a very long history. Jericho was the very first city to be conquered by the Israelites when they came across the Jordan to take the promised land. It's that same Jericho. The Jericho whose walls tumbled down when the Israelites walked around it for 7 days and blew their trumpets and the walls came crashing down. It's the same Jericho. And Jericho is situated in a very nice area. They say, you can see the land is pleasant. It was situated in a very fertile part of the Jordan Valley. There was plenty of trees. There's plenty of room for irrigation. There's plenty of room for crops. It's a wonderful area to put a city. The problem, there was a curse put on the city. After it was destroyed, Joshua put a curse on the city. And the curse was, anyone who tried to rebuild the city would lose their son, their oldest son. Anyone who tried to put the gates back on the city would lose their youngest son. Somebody did that, they lost both of their children, and a curse remained on the city to that day. I know, terrible stuff. But the issue that they have is not that the city walls are crumbling or anything like that. The issue they have is the water. The water is not good. They can't drink the water because the water is actually, apparently, it causes miscarriages in women. The water does not work on the crops. And rather than the irrigation going to the crops and helping the crops grow and be nurtured and all that kind of stuff, the water is actually killing the crops. And here's the thing. We actually see some pretty clear parallelism here. Very clear parallelism between Israel, who is worshiping and glorifying Baal, and the spiritual death that is resulting from that worship, and the tainted water that is resulting in the death of the crops of the city. You see, worship is supposed to be something that is, it's supposed to be something that's uplifting. It's supposed to be something that's encouraging. It's supposed to be something that's nurturing. And the truth is, Jonathan and I were actually talking about this about an hour ago too. We need to talk before service more, man. This is good. Everybody worships something. Think about this. Everybody worships something. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Every single person in the world worships something. Now, if you're directing that worship towards the one who is deserving of it, then you will be nurtured and you will be encouraged and you will be uplifted because you're offering that worship to the Lord, the one who is owed that worship. But if you're offering that worship to anything else, whether it be a person, whether it be a sport, whether it be a job or a hobby or anything else, whatever you're putting that worship toward, it will result in spiritual death. And so that is the situation that is going on in Jericho at this moment. And so we don't know exactly how long between Elisha coming back to Jericho and them coming to him with this problem. It's probably just a few days, but we don't know exactly. But they come to Elisha and say, hey, everything's great. Everything looks good, but we got this issue. Can you fix it? And so Elisha shows, actually, he shows creativity here. He says, bring me a bowl and salt. Bowl and salt. Now, I don't know if you know anything about water. I know just enough to know that if you put salt in water, it doesn't taste very good. Don't know if you've ever been to the beach and tasted that water. It's not very good. So when Elisha says, I want a bowl and I want salt, it's kind of a strange request. But they get him the bowl and they get him the salt, and he takes the salt and he puts it into the spring. Now, when we're talking about offerings to the Lord, salt is actually a very common ingredient in offerings that are made to the Lord. It was used all the way back in the Levitical law, the Levitical priest area, and the purpose of it was meant to be used as a purifying agent. Because if you were going to be offering something to the Lord that had been used for anything else previously, then you would add salt to it. And the purpose of that was to set whatever it was that you're offering to the Lord apart from whatever its previous use was, because it is now being dedicated and given directly to the Lord. And so what Elisha is actually doing here is he is separating the city from the curse that it's under and rededicating it to the purposes of the Lord. That's what the salt is being used for. And so he pours the salt into the spring, and then he says, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water is actually healed. It's made new. And I love the symbolism in this, because everything that takes place in these few verses, that's exactly what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. Because this city, it goes from being under a curse from the Lord, where they could not have life, they could not grow crops, they were under a curse. And now the people come to Elisha and say, we want to be apart from this. We want to be removed from the curse that is on this city. Would you please make this city new? And so the salt comes in, the salt separates the city, the Lord makes the city new, and it is blessed from then on out. It's exactly what happens to a person when they come to Jesus. Because before coming to Christ, guess what? Every single person is under the curse. Every single person is born under the curse of sin. There's no getting around it. We're all born into it. But that's why it's so imperative that we come to Jesus, the one who can give the salt or remove us from our sin and dedicate us and give us over to the Lord so that we have, from then on, an eternal blessing upon us. So Elisha uses his creativity here. He uses it for redemption. He uses it for renewal. And understand, when you look at Elijah and Elisha, Elisha doesn't do very many things in the same way that Elijah did. That's not because Elijah's way of doing things was bad. In fact, Elijah did some pretty awesome things. Calling fire down from heaven on like three separate occasions, that's pretty awesome. I've never even done it once. I've tried. Hasn't happened yet. I'm pretty sure I'll get it one day. Really excited. I'm really looking forward to that day that it happens. But until then, I will persist. So Elijah did some really cool things, and the things that he did weren't bad. They weren't wrong. In fact, they were exactly what God wanted him to do in the moment. But Elisha doesn't do things the exact same way. Why? Because while Elisha learned how to be a prophet from Elijah, and many of the things that he does and many of the things that he thinks and that he sees and that he says would have been influenced by Elijah, he's still a different person. He still has his own unique gifts, his own unique calling that the Lord has given him, that the Lord did not give to Elijah. And so Elisha serves the Lord, and he honors the Lord, and he glorifies the Lord with his own gifts. And he's creative in the way that he uses those gifts. And understand, that's actually a good thing. Every single person in this room who is a follower of Christ has gifts from the Lord. And guess what? Those gifts are different. Your gifts are different than mine. Mine are different than yours. Yours are different from the person that's sitting next to you. That's a good thing. Because we're not the body if we don't have different gifts. We're supposed to have these different gifts, and we're supposed to use them for the honor and the glory of the Lord. They're not meant to be kept to ourselves. They're not meant to be kept a secret. They're not meant to be kept hidden. They're meant to be shown to the Lord. They're meant to be shown to the church. They're meant to be shown to the world. Because ultimately, a spiritual gift is meant to do one of two things. It is meant to bring people to Jesus. And that's actually pretty much it. I said there's two. I was just leaving you hanging on an edge for that one. It's basically one. Your gifts are meant to bring people to Jesus. Because ultimately, our gifts do what? They put all honor and glory back on the Lord. Because our gifts are not a testament to our strength. They're not a testament to our knowledge. They're not a testament to our abilities. Our gifts are a testament to the goodness and the grace of the Lord. And so Elisha shows that. He shows that with his creativity. He shows that by using the gifts that the Lord has given him to serve the Lord in the way that he's called him. Now, I'm gonna take a quick detour on this and just make sure that we're clear. That doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want and it's all good. We know that, right? I hope that we know that. You can't just do whatever you want and say that you're doing it to serve the Lord and say, okay, well, it's all good now. Okay, that's not how it works, okay? Don't go to a bar and get drunk with a guy on a bar stool and say something about Jesus in your drunken slur and say, well, I did it for Jesus. That's not quite what we mean. And that's not quite what he means. So let's steer clear of things like that. Understand, creativity is good. Using our gifts for the Lord is good. But we're meant to do it in a way that gives honor and glory to him. So with that, now we move into the model of authority that Elisha shows. And this is a difficult passage. So look at verse 23. It says, he went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And, oh, see, y'all are laughing at that. You're gonna regret that. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. So if you just laughed at that, be careful. There could be some bears that are about to rush in here. See, this is a passage that has been put under intense scrutiny and criticism, both by the church and the world. Because at first glance, we read this and it sounds like a kindergarten class came out and was making fun of Elisha and he retaliated by having them torn to pieces by some bears. Like, that's what it sounds like. But that's not what happened. Oh, it's not what happened. So, understand, Elisha has left Jericho. He is now going back to Samaria because his ministry, his calling, takes him back to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, the same place that Elijah did a lot of his ministry. He's going back to do the ministry that the Lord has called him to do. And so he's actually going back on the same path that he took to get to where he was. They went through Bethel, and then they went to Jericho, and then they went to the Jordan River. He's backtracking. He goes from the Jordan River through Jericho, and now he's going back past Bethel. Now, so there are several things that we need to understand background-wise about what's happening in this verse to understand this is not an overreaction on Elisha's part or on the Lord's part. This is not God doing something that how dare he do something like that. No. This is actually something that the Lord is showing how seriously he takes his word and just how little he puts up with those who have disdain for his word. So understand, Bethel, firstly, at this time, Bethel was the capital of idolatry in Israel. You go back to 1 Kings and you read about Bethel in the book of 1 Kings. Bethel was a very bad city. They did not honor the Lord. They did not care for the Lord. In fact, they had outright contempt for God and for God's people. They made their living. They made their money. Their economy was based on building and selling idols throughout the nation of Israel. And most of those idols were idols of Baal. They were Baal worshipers. And so it's not a good city. It's not a good place to go. And they already have it out for anyone who follows the Lord or anyone who identifies as following with the Lord. So, second thing to understand here, Elisha did not seek these people out, okay? It says that he was going by Bethel, and as he's going by the city, this group of people came out to him. And then they start jeering and catcalling and threatening him. And third thing to understand, it says that they were a group of small boys. And I know this is like where we get a little like uncomfortable with like, it was children. Like, I mean, come on. That was a terrible thing to do. They were just children. So first of all, we have absolutely no idea how old these people were. Because if you look at the Hebrew word for boy here, it's a word that is used to describe someone as young as 12 or as old as 30. If you go back and you look at that word, it is the same. It's the same exact word that is used to describe anyone between the ages of 12 and 30. So when it says boy, it's not really a good indication of how old somebody is. It's really just talking about the person's gender more than anything else. The fact that it says small means, I would expect that it probably means that they were on the younger end of that. So anywhere between the ages of 12 and 20 is what I would expect. Somewhere in between the 12 and 20 range is probably what this group of people were. Now, fourthly, I know there's a lot of things to keep in mind here. So fourth thing to understand. It says, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Now, in English, that just sounds like a group of kids who are trying to make fun of somebody and get a laugh out of each other. But it's actually a threat. They're threatening Elisha's life. Because what they're saying is, go up, you bald head. So what they're really saying is, you need to go the same way as Elijah. Because everybody knows at this point what happened to Elijah. He was taken up in a whirlwind and he was never seen again. So what they're saying is, you need to go the same way as Elijah. You need to go away and never be seen from or heard from ever again. We want you gone. And fifth thing to understand, it says that two she-bears came out and they tore 42 of the boys. Understand, we have absolutely no idea how big this group really was. It says that two she-bears came out and tore 42. It doesn't say that they tore all 42, which means not the entire group was attacked, just 42 out of an unknown number. So what we really have in this passage, it's not a kindergarten class that came out and made a couple of jokes and then they were killed for it. No, this was a group of rational, clear-headed individuals who made the choice, who made the determination to leave the city to go and seek out Elisha for the purposes of threatening his life. Because they had nothing but the utmost contempt and disdain for the word of God, which Elisha represented. So when they come out and they do all of this, they're not really just attacking Elisha. They're attacking God. And I think that it's very, very clear from all of this. The application is very clear because what we see is that anyone who mocks or shows disdain for divine revelation will incur divine judgment. And it's very easy to look at this and to hear all of that and to kind of like shrug it off and say, well, that has absolutely no application to me at all because I don't hate God's word. I don't show contempt for God's word. I don't show disdain for God's word. And you know what? I'll give that to you. Maybe you don't. I would be surprised if very many people in this room or very many people watching online right now had complete and total disdain and contempt in their heart for God's word. But you know what a lot of us do have? Apathy, indifference. A lot of us do have that. And here's the thing, that's really no better. We tell ourselves that we're better than that because we don't hate God's word, but quite honestly, we don't truly love God's word. We don't truly obey God's word. Because understand, if we're not going to treat God's word for what it is, which is authoritative direction from the creator of the universe, then what are we treating it as? Oftentimes, we treat God's word as nothing more than a suggestion or something to implement into our life if we have time for it. Jesus says, come follow me. He says, die to yourself daily, carry your cross and come after me. We treat that as just something that only certain people are supposed to do rather than treating it as something that is a foundational call of all followers of Christ. Younger people, he says, obey your parents. And we all know how that goes. Adults, he says to give. Says to give of our time, says to give of our finances, says to give of our talents. We treat that as a suggestion or something that other people who have that in spades, maybe they can do that and we don't have to. See, there's so much about God's word that we just treat as a suggestion. We don't really take it seriously. And by extension, we don't take God seriously. Understand, church, God's not really okay with that. You can look at it any way that you want. I like to look at it from the perspective of a parent because, yeah, I kind of take what I say seriously, especially when I'm talking to my kids. And if I'm telling Karis, right, like Karis right now is doing a couple of things that me and Laura don't particularly like. And so we have a lot of conversations with her about this. And yesterday, she kind of acted up a little bit. So we had to punish her. And I sat her down and I had a conversation with her. And as I'm trying to talk to her, anytime she gets in trouble or she gets uncomfortable, she really likes to kind of like withdraw into herself, and she'll kind of flip her hair in front of her face and use it as like a hiding place. And so she's doing that, and she's flipping her hair in front of her face, and she's kind of like looking away and looking over to the side. And I'm trying to have a conversation with her about her attitude. And so after a couple of minutes, I finally stop. I say, Karis, listen to what I'm saying. And I take her hair and I kind of like pull it back, and I'm like holding it behind her so she can't hide anymore. I'm like, listen to me, child. And if you're a parent, you understand what I'm saying, because we have literally all been there at the breaking point of, oh my gosh, if this kid does not listen in the next 5 seconds, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. We have all been there. And don't pretend that you haven't, because you have. Here's the thing. God is patient, and he is long-suffering, but he's got a breaking point too. And I promise, his breaking point is a lot worse than our breaking point. Church, when are we going to start actually taking God seriously? When are we actually going to start listening and obeying what he says? Because he's not joking. He's not trying to be funny. He's not just saying it to have something to be said. He's not just saying it so that people know that he's there. He's serious. And at the end of the day, it's all for our good. So here's my question for us this morning, church. And I know there have been like a lot of different applications that have been thrown out in all of this. And I really don't like doing that if I can help it. But I really felt like this was just something that the Lord wanted us to hear today, all of these different applications. And so rather than going into an invitation of saying, pray over this or pray over that, here's what it is. Very simple and very straightforward, because I think that this is kind of the foundation. This is kind of the crux of it all. Do you show the authority of God in your life? Because understand, Elisha shows real authority in that passage, but the authority that he shows is not really his. The authority that he shows is the authority of God on his life. Because well before any of that ever happened, Elisha had already submitted to the authority of God in his life. He'd already humbled himself to say, God, I will go wherever you send me. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will say whatever you want me to say. He'd already submitted himself to the Lord. And God showed his authority through Elisha, just as he showed his authority through Elijah. Is the authority of God apparent in your life? Have you submitted to his calling? Have you submitted to his word? Have you humbled yourself and said, God, I will do what you call me to do. I will obey your word with every fiber of my being. I will live for you, and I will honor you, and I will glorify you. I will obey your word so that others see the authority that you have in my life. Is the authority of God apparent in your life? That's the question this morning, church. And so I invite everyone. The altar is open. Maybe you need to really show that this morning. You know that God's authority isn't really in your life, because you're not submitting to him. You're not following him. You're not obeying him. So how could his authority be seen in your life? The altar is open. Or maybe you've been telling yourself that you've been obeying, but in reality, you're only doing what you know in your heart you're comfortable with doing anyway. You come to church, you drop an envelope in the offering plate, Maybe you even come back on Sunday night and go to a class, or you come back and serve, or you're on a committee. Maybe you do those things. But let's be honest, you do it because you're comfortable doing it. Not because necessarily you're submitting to the authority of God in your life. Because submitting to the authority of God in our life is more than just doing one thing or two things or three things or even 10 things. Submitting to the authority of God in our life means surrendering all of who we are to Him. So have we done that? Is that what is seen? Is that what is known in us and about us? The altar is open this morning, church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. God, would you please move and work in lives this morning? Give encouragement where there needs to be encouragement, conviction where there needs to be conviction. But God, please speak to the hearts and to the minds of people this morning. And may we all leave here this morning committed and submitted to the authority of you in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.